Well, good afternoon. It's certainly good to be here. Good to see everyone that made it in this rainy day. What I'm going to begin with here is a dramatization of a particular experience we read about in Luke chapter 24. Am I on? Did I press this on? Okay. Okay. And, this will get us started into the subject here. If it works the way I'm supposed, I want it to. No, it didn't. Already didn't work. Let's try it this way.
Conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize him. He asked,
"What's this you're discussing as you walk along?"
They just stood there long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them said,
"Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened?"
He said,
"What has happened?"
They said,
"The things that happened to Jesus, the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him. God him sentenced to death and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it's now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they have seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said. But they didn't see Jesus."
Then he said to them,
"So thick-headed, so slow-hearted. Why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer, and only then enter into his glory?"
Then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses, and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going off, but they pressed him,
"Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day's done."
So he went in with them, and here's what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him, and then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked.
"Didn't we feel on fire as he talked with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us?"
Road to Emmaus. It's one of my favorite stories. It was, if not my first sermonette, maybe my second sermonette I ever gave a lot of years ago about that. And in the dramatization there, this, by the way, is someone's idea of the road, what's left of the road to Emmaus. They're not really sure where Emmaus is, but whoever took this picture, somebody who was leading a tour of areas around Jerusalem, took this picture. It looks like he's got the feet of a few people that was in his group, and this they say is some of the remains of that particular road. But I like the story, and maybe you like the story. And to think that going along the road there, they're talking about the way things are, and then Jesus, although they didn't know it was Jesus, opened up, and that's the word. The word means opened. It opened something up, unrolled something, like a scroll. Opened up scriptures to them. And then their hearts kind of leapt with them. You saw the little girls, they're kind of jumping for joy. Excuse me, that's the way they felt. Wouldn't you like to know what verses Jesus referred to? And know what got him all excited? Well, you're in luck because I did, my research and I found some YouTube videos. I haven't been able to confirm that they are authentic from Luke 24 in that time, but there are some videos. But still, I think it's worth thinking about, worth speculating a little bit, and exploring the subject to to explore and maybe expand our minds a little bit. Think about what it was that Jesus could say to them that rang true all of a sudden. I mean, these people knew the scriptures fairly well. Now, the disciples weren't necessarily doctors of the law and had long, long tracts memorized, but they'd heard it all their lives in the synagogues and in the temple when they visited. They knew their scriptures, but some of them weren't as real as other ones, apparently. And that's what we'll take some time to think about and review today to get our minds around this subject. And I hope you'll join me in this little trip here. This is a picture, a landscape by somebody, I wrote his name down, if I can say it correctly. Rogman Rolant, or something like that, from somewhere in the middle 17th century. That's supposed to be a painting of the road to Emmaus. I don't know about all these mountains that they had there. In the Middle Ages and later on, the pictures were not necessarily accurate. They were more theological statements and not, they didn't know anything about the land around Jerusalem or what it looked like sometimes. But anyway, it's a nice picture. We'll use this as a background for a little while. Let's review the scene. I mean, the girls were reading it. Maybe they were reading it from some paraphrase. Excuse me. Recovering from a cold here. But let's review it just a little bit. There were two of them being the disciples, and only one of them gets named in this account. They were going to a village named Emmaus. We don't know where that is, but it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other. So you can imagine, just think about it. What were they talking about? Well, we know some from Scripture, but can you imagine? Get yourself into their sandals a little bit. Anybody want to share how you might feel if you were there then, after spending 2-3 years following Jesus? How would you feel, Fowler? Extremely deflated? Yeah, uh-huh. Hugh? Might have felt misled or deceived. They certainly felt deflated. It had to crush them. Yes. Confused. Okay. I mean, I'm sure that's all got to be true. It says that Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, and they couldn't recognize him. And then he said, well, what are you talking about here as you're talking? And it said they stood still looking sad. Now, we don't get a lot of detail here, but Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? 2-3 hours. 3 hours. Nice, easy pace. They left Jerusalem after the women had been to the tomb. And after Peter had been to the tomb, because they knew about that, we see that, and yet they did not, they'd left early enough in the morning that they hadn't heard of the appearances where some of the people actually saw Jesus. And yet, if you listen there to what the girl said, it was like evening by the time they got to Emmaus. So all I can say is that they must have dawdled. They must have just sat and talked, and maybe they were pretty deflated and depressed, and they just took lots of breaks because it only takes 3 hours to get to Emmaus, and they took most of the day. So it says they stood still looking sad. So maybe I'm just reading into this a little bit to help make it real. When they got talking about some of their feelings and all, they probably, we don't need to get there in any hurry, and they just, sit on the side of the road and mope a little bit, or feeling sad, looking sad, whatever it is. I can't prove any of that. I'm just thinking that it definitely took
It seemed to take them a lot longer to get there than what it would if they were just walking to Emmaus and not taking plenty of breaks and talking with people and so forth. And here it says specifically they stood still. So couldn't walk and talk at the same time, apparently. At least not now. One of them was named Cleopas, and he said, "Are you the only one, the only visitor in town that doesn't know what's going on?" And don't you love that, those two words, at least the way it's written in the Gospels, in Luke. Jesus says, "What things?" Wouldn't you love, can't you imagine just how excited Jesus was to be able to say that? Don't you ever get in that kind of position where you're able to ask somebody a question and you already know the answer and you got to see what they're going to say? What things? Oh, wouldn't you love to have been there? And I'm sure he was anticipating the answer. Well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene. And you know Nazarene means somebody from Nazareth, right? Not a Nazarite, who's a special vow. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now this is Luke's account that he's getting from whoever he talked to. It's interesting that Luke didn't, and apparently Cleopas didn't hear, they didn't blame the Romans. They blamed their own leaders. Well, the leaders didn't actually do the killing, but they turned him over. Turned him over to the sentence of death. And crucified him. It was a horrible death. So here's the background. They're down because they've been part of a movement that apparently they were pretty excited about for several years. And now, the leader of the movement not only is gone, not only is he dead, but he died the kind of death that criminals, that rebels, that not just any criminals, even just people that are enemies of the state, the kind of death that those people die, and that must have been very, very hard. What did they want? What did they think was going to happen? We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Now, when we put our Bible hats on and we think redeem, we think, oh, redeemer. Jesus is the redeemer. He saves us from sin and all that. That's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? Redeem Israel. Anybody want to know? What was he talking about? What did he think Jesus was going to do?
He reestablished Israel.
Reestablish Israel as what? Leaders in the nation, not under Gentile domination. Anybody else? That's what he thought. And they had good reason to think that. And we'll go through some of that. He said, we were hoping. We've been hoping all along. And now that hope is crushed, like Valerie's talking about. We're deflated. We had all this hope, and now he's gone. And it didn't happen. So what's the problem? They were looking for a Moses who was going to deliver them from the Romans like Moses delivered them from the Egyptians. They were looking for Charlton Heston. And what they got was someone who was executed like a common criminal. And they couldn't handle that. And I don't think I could have handled that, or you could have handled that. It was, as the Bible calls it, a stumbling block. This isn't, to borrow words from an old song, it's not the way they always heard it would be. This isn't the story that they heard in the synagogue. This isn't the story that they heard rehearsed every Passover. Like we are leading up to Passover, we rehearse those stories. And so did they. But their story didn't end this way. They missed this part. Why and how? Now, was it last? I forget which week it was. Maybe last week. Jim said in his sermon, we need to be sure. We need to be sure. Not that we're not sure, but we need to be even more sure, I guess. We need to be certain that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Redeemer, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is by the right hand of the Father, and so forth. These guys were not so sure right now. They had their trust and their faith and their certainty shattered by events that they weren't expecting. They weren't sure. So they needed to have some input here, and Jesus, of course, gave them the input. What did they not know? Well, Jesus started to explain to them. He said, if we called them fully, so here, it's a different, excuse me, it's a different culture. This is a stranger that just joined them on the way to Emmaus, and he calls them fools, one of the first things he says. But, you know, it's a different culture, and they're a little more blunt. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, that they were looking for, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? We don't have their answer, but their answer is probably no. No. They didn't think so. They weren't expecting that. But Jesus is pointing out, and He's going to use Scripture to prove it, that the Messiah was going to suffer and then enter into His glory. That there was certain timing involved that they were not aware of, or that they had just missed. Although maybe they were aware of it, but they had some explanation. We don't know what was going on in their brains. They just missed it. They didn't get it. But first of all, Jesus did explain from the Scripture that Messiah was going to have to suffer these things and enter into His glory. He explained it starting in Moses, the first five books of the Bible and the prophets, and He explained to them concerning Himself. And we will explore that in just a minute. But first, what was it that they thought about Messiah? If He had to explain something else to them that wasn't at the forefront of their mind, what was it that they did think about? What Scriptures did they have in mind? Maybe Genesis, that's from Moses. Maybe Genesis 49:10, that says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So, here's a prophecy from Moses, from the Torah. This happens to be a picture of, supposed to be, Solomon receiving the Queen of Sheba, who's very Caucasian looking in this picture. But they had a vision of someone who was going to come and have a scepter and be of the tribe of Judah, and the people would become obedient to that person. And that's what they were expecting. That's what the Scriptures promised. And they believed the Scriptures. This king was going to come. What else did they believe? Well, Moses had said that God was going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and I want you to listen to him. A couple of verses later, Moses writes that he will speak the words of God. You listen to him because he's going to speak the words of God. So that's from the Torah. They knew that this individual was going to come, that's going to be like a Moses. He's going to be like a Solomon, going to be like a Moses. This is from Isaiah. You're familiar with this. Beginning of the Isaiah chapter 9, there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now, if I can find the right button here. There we go. Naphtali is up here. And there's Zebulun. Now, why would Naphtali, there could be all kinds of reasons. I'm not getting into the context necessarily of the prophecy at the time, but what was maybe contemptible about Naphtali and Zebulun?
Samaritans.
Okay, I know where, and even in between, but yeah. Samaritans. They were the country bumpkins. They were up in the hills. Remember in Acts 2 when they started speaking in all these different languages? The people recognized that these guys are from Galilee. They don't even do it. They're not even the smart guys. They're from up in Galilee. This is the area that in Jesus' time was known as Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee. So it had a negative connotation to be from that area. The hoity-toity Jews were from down around Jerusalem in this area. And they had started to settle, kind of like they do nowadays in Israel. They had started to resettle up here and try to recapture the territory from the Gentiles. And that's the those are the neighborhoods that Jesus grew up in and began His ministry. But later He shall make it glorious. So here's a prophecy, as we'll see, it's a prophecy that is talking about the Messiah. And Messiah is going to come from this area. Now we have another scripture, we'll get to it in two verses of the next Bible reading, scripture reading, that says that He's going to be, Messiah's going to come from Bethlehem down there. Because he's born there and he grew up here. By way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So it had become Gentile-dominated area. And then by the time of Jesus, the Jews had moved back in and were trying to make it, it was a Jewish region again. But had a lot of Hellenized Jews there too. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So here's a glorious time in the future that has to do with this area of the land up there where, you know, Jesus was raised and spent his, most of his ministry. For you shall break the yoke of their burden. It's talking about the Gentiles, right? Break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What's the image here? The image is of somebody who's going to deliver them from the Gentiles. Deliver them from Gentile domination. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, who was the source of the Gentile domination? Rome. Rome. Most powerful machine, war machine the world had ever seen up to that point. Rome. And the Jews believed that they were going to overthrow the Romans. How in the world would you believe that? In a little old country. Well, because they believed their scriptures. Believed they had a destiny to do that. And they believed that a Messiah was going to come and do it. For a child will be born to us. This is from the New American Standard. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the story that they'd always heard. This is the story that they looked forward to. And this is what they expected. And this didn't happen. So that's why they were confused. What does that guy have to do with this? A couple of you know. That's Handel. And we'll enjoy, if I can make it work. This is the part of Messiah that they had heard, that they knew.
Oh.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that for a minute. A few minutes. That's kind of glorious music. I don't know if Jack liked it or not. He'll hear it enough later on, probably. But it's glorious music. And you could excuse, perhaps, Cleopas and his companion and the rest of the disciples for being a bit deflated, as Valerie said. Because they've got this kind of music going on inside them. And this son has been born. This son is ready to leave them against Rome. And they're all excited. All the air gets let out of the balloon. And they're down. But this is the story that they heard. It's a true story. But there's more to it. Jesus said some other things to them that filled in the picture. What did he say? Well, let's have some fun trying to guess. What did he say? He started with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them some things concerning himself, in all the scriptures. This is a picture from, what's his name? Sorry, I forgot. It's supposed to be the Garden of Eden. I don't know if I wrote it down. Thomas Cole, sometime in the 1800s. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Right there in the beginning of the Torah, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus say, you know, because we didn't read over those scriptures, the girls read it, but you know, they all went to the tomb and the tomb was empty, remember? So do you think Jesus said, well, it says in Genesis, right there in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent, the devil, is going to be able to bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. But he's going to get the serpent on the head. You know, that Jesus might have been killed, but he's not in that tomb now. You just told me that. You're confused, but there's a prediction that he's not going to be down and out. He's just going to be bruised on the heel. Did he bring that one up? I don't know. But that's right there at the beginning. Excuse me. In Genesis, we have the story, of course, of Abraham and Isaac. And they left the servants behind and took the wood up and the fire. I think he's got, is that little fire there he's carrying? He's carrying the fire. Isaac's got the wood. They're on their own now, going up to the top of Mount Moriah. What a touching story this is. And this is a story they all knew. It's one of their heroes, two of their heroes. They all knew about Abraham and Isaac. Did Jesus bring that back to their attention and say, you know, that was a type, that was a symbol. It shows that Abraham was willing to give up his son, his only son, the one that God had promised to him, because he knew that God could resurrect him. That Isaac was willing to go. And that's such a beautiful picture. And I think Mike has spoken about this. We've had other messages about this. Such a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son. And of course, in the Torah, it's explicitly clear that this is a sacrifice. There's suffering involved. They didn't understand the suffering part. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, maybe Jesus pointed to this story. He asked them about it. What they thought. That was what they call it, a rabbinical way of teaching. Ask them what they think about it and then draw them out and get them to look at it a certain way. They took the better part of the day to get to Emmaus. They had a lot of time, apparently, to talk about these things. Say what they thought, how they felt. Of course, then you've got Exodus. We've talked a lot about that. Excuse me, so I don't need to do that again. Here you've got a picture, and I did it wrong in the sermon before. I had a lamb that was way too young. This lamb's about a year old. They stay with their ewes, with their mothers, until they're about a year old, maybe a little over a year. So that lamb would have been about this big. And did Jesus say, well, how about the Passover? That's the big holiday every year. You sacrifice a lamb. Remember John the Baptist? Remember when he said, there goes the Lamb of God? Do you remember when he said that? What was he talking about? The Lamb of God. Oh, yeah, he did say that. He did say Lamb of God. Lamb, like a Passover lamb. Passover lamb has to die. Has to spill its blood. Maybe the pieces of the puzzle were starting to come together. I don't know if they were, you know, clicking their heels like the girls were in the video at the beginning yet, but they were starting to get the idea that there was more to the story than unto us a child is born, the son is given, and the government is on his shoulders, and everybody's going to bow down to him. Maybe there's more to it. They took these lambs, and of course the lambs were killed. And Jesus was the Lamb of God. They'd heard that. Because it was written there in the Gospel. Somebody had a recollection of it. Of course, the blood was put on the doorposts. Did Jesus maybe explain that in order to be saved in Egypt, they had to have the blood on the doorposts? Something, he didn't have to explain that. They already knew that. Did he draw the connection between that and now, to be saved, you need to be under the blood of the Messiah? Did he point that out? Maybe. They were looking for somebody to lead the whole nation against Rome and establish a kingdom right then and there. What they got was somebody said, I'm going to establish a kingdom and you can be part of it, but it was an individual thing at first. They had to come under the blood of Messiah to be part of that kingdom and to preach the kingdom. So it was different. There was a little bit of a difference from what happened back in the book of Exodus. Maybe Jesus explained that. Maybe it opened up, as it says in Luke, maybe it opened up that section of Scripture a little bit when they realized this Passover is not just about our ancestors leaving Egypt. There's more to it than that. It has something to do with now. Oh, wow. That's exciting. It's not only past history. I'm not doing a holiday of something that happened, you know, over 1,000 years ago. It's more than that. Did their understanding begin to start clicking in? I'm just imagining this. I'm just asking you to imagine it with me. We take it for granted. We show up in church, since I'm a little kid, I've come and I hear the story of the Passover. I take it for granted. They've heard it since they were little, but they didn't have the same understanding yet. Now they were getting it. Now it's all starting to fit together. They had a personal friend named Judas. Do you think maybe, although it might have hurt Jesus to a little bit to have to say some of those things, he might have brought up about Judas. And going back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where it talks about my own familiar friend, my good friend that ate my bread and sat at my table. Excuse me. Psalm 41:9. Yeah, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then we read in John 13, might even read some of this tomorrow night, but specifically, we read that, and I'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 21. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. He had the 12 disciples there. So one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples look at each other. You know, not me. Who is it? They look at each other. They're wondering who he's talking about. And one was leaning close to him. Now, remember, we talked about this before. You're at a meal. and they're in a reclining position. The person at the head, the host in this sense would have been Jesus. I mean, he's the rabbi, he's the teacher. And the person at his right would have been the one he's closest to, the position of honor. Apparently it was John. And you, the person at your right is the one you're closest to. You don't really have to go out of your way to talk to that person. You just kind of lean a little bit and you can say something. John, well, the others want to know who it is. They get John to ask Jesus because John's right there at the place of honor. And Jesus said, it's the one I will give it to sop when I dipped it. I'll dip some of this bread. And he gave it to Judas. Well, these guys knew Judas. Did he maybe say, well, how about what happened with Judas? Remember? And in fact, not only is a betrayal predicted, but in the book of Zechariah, the amount of money that Judas took to betray Jesus is prophesied. You can write that down if you want. Zechariah 11:13. And that it was going to be used to buy, have something to do with a field, the potter's field. So it was all prophesied ahead of time. Did he start pointing out some of these little details? I don't know. But it wouldn't take too many of them for me to go, whoa, that was all there all this time? Yeah, I remember Judas did that, yeah. It would start adding up, wouldn't it? We take it for granted. Where is it? Somebody put a list of scriptures together. They claim there's 300 fulfilled prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. Now, some of them are a little bit of a stretch, and some of them are, you know, 2, 3, 4 things from the same verse. But Jesus could have gone through a few of them. Said, well, 30 shekels. Bought a field. Yeah? What they didn't understand, basically, at least my take on it, is Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. What didn't they understand about Jesus and about when he came the first time? What's the big thing that they didn't get? What do you think? I know when I say it like that, then if you say something I'm not agreeing with and you think it's wrong, there's more than one thing, I'm sure. But I think you could sum it all up in one thing. Okay, but what did they miss? What was it that they missed? That he was actually going to be rejected. He was going to be rejected. And not just by... I think if you come as a conquering king, you think, well, some people are going to reject you because you're going to have to conquer some people. But he was rejected. And it was prophesied that he would be rejected. And yet he would become the chief corner. Now, there's a timing issue there that we'll get into in a little bit. He was rejected. Excuse me. He wasn't a hero to everybody. He was a hero to some. They were looking for this hero. They were looking for the Charlton Heston, the Moses, the deliverer. They got somebody who was executed as a common criminal. It's a different aspect of Messiah that they had glossed over, maybe never understood in the first place, maybe thought it was going to be fulfilled some other way. I don't know. But in the popular conception, anyway, I don't see much evidence from what I read that the average guy in the pew, if you want to call it that, or woman in the pew, was thinking that this Messiah was in any way going to suffer. The scriptures were there, and the teachers had an explanation for it. But they didn't think that this individual was going to suffer, be rejected, and be executed as a criminal. That was furthest from their thoughts. Now, you can get 10-minute versions of this one. I got a little quicker one. This is the aspect of Messiah that I think they missed. It's easy to get it with hindsight.
Thank you.
Could have just played a couple of three or four pieces from Messiah, not said anything, but you probably would expect more from a sermon. But it might have been better without my talking. There's a lot that the music does. And those words are, of course, straight from Scripture. Jesus could have touched on any number of things. I'm not going to discuss some of the things we'll talk about tomorrow night. But Exodus 12, verse 46, That's where it says that in the Passover sacrifice, that none of the bones were to be broken. And then in John 19, you have the details there where and Jesus could have pointed this out to them. So remember when they went around and they were going to break the legs? Sorry. They're going to break the legs of the three of them so they would die quicker. And Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. That fulfills the scripture in the Old Testament. Oh. I mean, I can just see the light bulb just going ding, 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 just like a pinball machine. Can't you see that? Because oh, yeah. Okay. I always wonder why you couldn't break any bones in the Passover. Why do we have to worry about that? Psalm 22, verse 1. Is that where it says, why have you forsaken me? You know? And Jesus fulfilled that by saying that. And, you know, they might not have been there and heard it, but the women were there. There were some people who were there that would have passed that on, some of the things that he said, and they eventually were written in the Gospels. Psalm 22:16. I don't remember. There's a lot there in Psalm 22, and it won't cover it all. Again, we usually refer to that during the Passover service. Oh, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs referring to Gentiles. Jesus was executed by Gentiles. He was turned over by the Jewish leadership, but he was executed by Gentiles. He was harassed and tortured by Gentiles. Prophesied in Psalm 22. Pierced his hands and his feet. Excuse me. I wrote down John 20:27, where he showed them. Showed the disciples after he was resurrected. Look, you can see that his hands and his feet have been pierced as well as his side. And verse 18. They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? Find out in the book of John that they wanted his, you know, he had some nice clothes. And he had a tunic of some sort that was so good that they didn't want to rip it up for cloth. They wanted somebody who was going to get the whole thing. So they threw dice for it or whatever, cast lots, however they did it. So that one person can get the whole thing. That's a really specific prophecy. And maybe they'd heard that by now. Maybe they hadn't. I don't know. Surely they've been talking about this for 3 days. They said this was the third day since this all happened. They've been doing nothing but talking about it. They probably rehashed it. You know, what's the expression? 5 ways from Friday or 6 ways from Sunday. I don't know what the expression is. You can help me there. But you know what I mean? They went through it this way. They went through it that way. They went through it that way. Maybe they tried to make sense of it every way they could. And it wasn't making sense. And how this guy comes along, and he starts making sense of it, little by little by little. Saying, well, look, this was prophesied ahead of time. That's exactly what happened. Oh, ding. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. That's the one I want. Oh, look at sorry. It's just where it says that they'll look upon him who they have pierced. You know, they threw the spear in his side. Psalm 69, verse 20 to 21, where it talks about him thirsting and being given vinegar and gall, which was also specifically fulfilled. Very specific prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Of course, he was despised and rejected. You know, Isaiah 53, we'll go there tomorrow night. Some of the other verses there in the end of Isaiah 52. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from their shame and spitting. We look at Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Those details are all there. He was despised and rejected. And some of you haven't heard some of the sermons that I've given before, that in his whole life, he was rejected and despised. He was called illegitimate for his whole life. He was born in terrible circumstances. He had, you know, he's like the Rodney Dangerfield, and we laugh about that, but he got no respect. Not only that, he got miracles and they accused him of doing it by the devil. Can't possibly be a God. So here he's doing all this good for people. He's healing people. And they accuse him of being a devil worshiper. You can't win. Can't win with that crowd, can you? Well, that's what he endured for his whole life. Not just what he went through right around this time for us, but what he went through his whole life for us. Matthew 26, what do I have here? Verse 67. They spit in his face and buffeted him. You know, they're hitting him and hitting him and blindfolding and hitting him. So, who hit you? You know, just tormenting him. Chapter 27 and verse 30 says, they spit on him and hit him on the head with a reed. These things are prophesied in the Old Testament. Maybe Jesus pointed some of these things out just to make it crystal clear. And we'll talk about more of that tomorrow. And he could have gone on and on. Like I said, I got that paper. It's got 300 of them. And maybe he did go on and on. Apparently, like I said, there was a long trip. A long time to go 7 miles. Now, they had said before, some of the women also amazed us. Or remember in the little video I said, confused? Now we're totally confused. The women came back and said, he's not there. He's not in the tomb anymore. They didn't find the body. They saw this vision of angels, said he was alive. Then, some of the disciples went there and found it's just like he said. He's not there. What do you think Jesus said to that? Did he have an answer for that? Maybe he did. Maybe he said, well, you read Psalm 16. Well, he wouldn't have said read Psalm 16. But however they delineated it back then. You read the Psalms. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay or see corruption. See, it's prophesied. He can't stay there long enough to decay. He's got to be gone. It was all there. But I'm going to spend a few minutes here. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Because it's my conviction, which I have absolutely no proof for, but I'll just share my conviction. Because Psalm 110 verse 1, as you had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or more than a couple of weeks ago, is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. At least the most quoted verse having to do with Jesus, the Messiah. Is it possible that during this walk to Emmaus, that Jesus was bringing all this stuff out from the Old Testament, and he didn't mention Psalm 110 verse 1? It's possible. But if this is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, it just strikes me that this must have been one that he focused on. Because for some reason or another, this verse made an impression on the disciples and the people who wrote the New Testament, and they referred to this verse again and again and again. This verse, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the first Lord is in all caps, it's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is a picture of King Bhumibol in Thailand. He's the one on the right. The guy on the left was the king of Malaysia. At the time, this would have been when, I don't remember what year it was, when Bhumibol had been on the throne for 60 years. And if just to make the point here, of course, at the king's right hand is his wife. And Psalm 110, verse 1, does not make reference to God's wife, and it's not necessary. But there you have the crown prince. There's the guy that's going to be the next king of Thailand, right at the king's right in his reception line. He's not very well liked, by the way. But he's on the king's right hand. What does that mean? It just means he's right there. He's the guy that has the access. He's the guy, if you're, again, leaning down at the triclinium, he's the one you can talk to easiest because he's right there. But it's not, and Stephen saw the vision and said, Jesus on the right hand of God, the Father. Does that mean that he's got to stay at the right hand all the time? It's like spatial relationship? No, doesn't mean that. It's a relationship between two individuals, where one is, as we say, still in English, your right hand man, the one that has immediate access to you, the one that you're going to back up all the way, the one that you delegate all kinds of things to, That's your right hand. That's the person on your right hand. That's what the expression has to do with. And the prophecy is that Messiah, and the way it's made clear by the writers of the New Testament, that Messiah was going to be glorified and go to heaven to be with his Father. What they may not have noticed before, and actually, to be honest, I didn't notice with the same clarity before until I was working on this sermon, that is, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that tell them? If this is one that maybe Jesus brought up. What does it tell them? It tells them that the conquering hero that Hugh mentioned is future. It's not yet. Because something has to happen in the meantime. What has to happen is that Messiah has to go sit at his Father's right hand until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. There's a time sequence here. And they didn't get that. I wouldn't have gotten it either. They saw it all in one package. But we understand it now with the benefit of hindsight that there's a second coming and there's going to be other things that happen at the second coming. Oh, okay, that's clear to us now. But it wasn't clear to them. And with you can't blame them. I can't imagine that this walk to Emmaus took place without this scripture being brought up, but I could be wrong. This was important in the minds of the early disciples. This scripture was one they kept coming back to. Maybe it gave them the closure that they needed to say, well, how does this work? We got all these prophecies of the government will be upon his shoulder and all this wonderful stuff, and yet he died as a criminal. Well, here it is. He's going to be. He suffered. He died. There's reasons for that. The whole New Testament's written about that. And he's going to be glorified. He was glorified. It was prophesied that he'd be glorified. And then at a later time, his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Oh, that's different. Now I get it, maybe they said. Maybe they didn't get it yet, but they were starting to get it. This is very different from what they had been told in the synagogues, and very different from what they grew up believing. It was always there. The scripture has always been there, but it didn't really register. And a lot of times, of course, hindsight's 20/20, right? We all figure things out when we look back, don't we? They had the same benefit now of being able to look back. Jesus fulfilled dozens and dozens, maybe some people would say 300 different references from the Old Testament. He is our Savior. He is Messiah. He is all that He said He is. And He's our Passover Lamb. He's our, currently, now, our High Priest at the right hand of the Father in heaven, intervening on our behalf. And He's going to be there at His Father's right hand until the time comes when He will make His enemies His footstool. And we look forward to that time too. And we can be happy, perhaps, and be glad that we have this benefit of hindsight. But I hope that today you've maybe been able to understand a little more why Jesus' own disciples that walked with Him for 2-3 years, 3.5 years, however long it was that they knew Him, didn't quite get it. But it took a very, very long 7-mile walk to get the point and bring it home to them.